he will bring the word back to us. And we ask all these things in the precious and worthy name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. We turn in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 15, and we'll read from verse 15. Genesis chapter 50, and from verse 15. Genesis chapter 50, and from verse 15. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. For they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you, and bring you out of this land, unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme is preaching the gospel from Genesis. Preaching the gospel from Genesis. The gospel is to be found throughout the Bible. The Bible teaches what we are to know of the God of creation, providence, and redemption. The Bible teaches one way of salvation from beginning to end through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, men were taught by the promises and by the appointed sacrifices to trust in the Saviour who was to come, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And since Christ's coming, we are to trust in the Saviour who has been and who will come a second time to salvation. But the book of Genesis is to be understood as a whole, and the thread throughout it needs to be grasped if we are to understand it in its fullness. This will also give us a key to understanding the whole of Old Testament history. First of all, the unity and historicity of the book. Our Lord Jesus Christ acknowledged that Moses was the inspired writer of the first five books of the Bible, as was understood at that time also, and he appeals to them as written by Moses. So in Luke chapter 24, and verse 27, which we've looked at recently, we read, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Or in verse 44, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me." And again in Luke 16, verse 29. "Abraham said unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." So the Lord Jesus Christ, he put his seal of approval on the general acceptance that Moses was the inspired human author through God using Moses to write the first five books of the Bible, including Genesis. So we are to view the book as written by one author, one human author, that is Moses, and that means we also view the book as continuous history. We view the book as continuous history. That's not because we can't divide it up. It does divide up fairly naturally. Chapters 1 to 11 give us creation, the fall, the covenant of grace announced, the church not separated off by any outward sign at this moment, though it did exist in those early days, but the corruption of man shows itself increasingly. God saw that the imaginations of the heart of man were evil only continually, and the church was not outwardly separated from the world and became diluted and compromised. But then when we get to chapter 12, we have a new section. Abraham is called and separated off, and the sign of circumcision is given so that the church takes on more concrete, visible form. Then Isaac and Jacob and Joseph take us through to the point of the journey into Egypt, how they got into Egypt, and with Exodus begins the account of how the time of the children of Israel, how it changed, and there arose a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. But Genesis takes us up to the time of how they got into Egypt and Joseph looking after them in Egypt. And then Exodus deals with the change, the bondage, the deliverance, the journey into the promised land when the people of Israel had become so numerous that they became a nation and God gave them a law as a body politic and so on. But this division between the early part and the late is not, emphatically not, between the allegorical and the historical. There is no break in terms of history between the early chapters and those that are subsequent. There is a historical line. Adam down to Nahor, Torah, Abraham. It's all equally historical. So we cannot say that the early part is allegorical and then say the later part is historical. It is seamless history. And Luke, in his gospel in the third chapter, he traces the genealogy of Christ back through Abraham to Adam. So it's continuous history. And so chapter 1 to 11 should be treated as history along with the rest of the book. This stands in opposition to those who endeavor to accommodate the theory of evolution and somehow make the early chapters allegorical. It's all history. Secondly, the unity of purpose in the book. The unity of purpose in the book. Moses, by the Spirit, did not write at random. There is a reason for what is included. Nor is it a collection of stories, or true stories, histories. It's very easy in the book of Genesis, especially in preaching, but in any case, it's very easy to break it up into the life of Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Now, there's much to be learned in this way. Certainly, who could not learn from Abraham's believing obedience in offering his son Isaac, which is mentioned in Hebrews 11, or from Isaac's acceptance of the providence of God, re his wife, or from Jacob's election contrary over against Esau, or Jacob's failings for that matter, or what about Joseph's patience and faithfulness, his abhorrence of sin in the house of Pharaoh. These are all lessons we can learn from the lives of these individual believers as they lived out their pilgrimage in this world. And that's all very good. But it's not all there is. There is a connection. There is a connection between, right through the history, Noah and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, there is a continuous theme. They are not just isolated individuals of living godly in a sinful world. What we are being given is, first of all, how it all started, the creation. Then the covenant of works in chapter 2. And you can tell it's a covenant, not only from the makeup of the requirement and so on, but from the word Lord. You'll notice in our King James Bibles, the word Lord is in capitals in chapter 2. In chapter 1, it refers to God, said, let there be light, and there was light, and so on. But in chapter 2, you find the word Lord in capitals. That means that it's Jehovah. And that, of course, is the covenant name of God. So we are fully justified, even though the word covenant itself is not found in chapter 2. But we are fully justified in seeing it as God in acting in covenant. God establishing a covenant, covenant of works, or covenant of life with man. Then in chapter 3 we have the fall of man, and how instructive that is on the nature of what sin is. Every sin is encapsulated in that first human sin. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. The desire to be independent of God. And in Genesis 3:15, the covenant of grace is announced. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That's the announcement, the theologians sometimes call it the proto-evangel, the earliest promise of the gospel. And there was to be enmity between the two seeds, the Christ, the Redeemer, and his people in him, over against Satan, the devil, the serpent, and those who belong to him. The history goes on with the dilution of the church in chapter 6, when the church was reduced to one family, and then the judgment of the flood. And the flood came upon everyone but Noah and his family. The flood, along with Sodom and Gomorrah, is particularly used as an example of the judgment of God in 2 Peter 2 and in Jude, because it's most like the final judgment in its exactness, its completeness. You remember Lot, Abraham pleading, if there's only 10 in Sodom and so on. It was a very complete judgment, both the flood and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in that sense, it's most like the final judgment, which will be total, will be complete. But the covenant with creation in chapter 8, verse 22. Chapter 8, verse 22. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And then you have more of that covenant in chapter 9. This covenant with this universal covenant with creation gives the arena for the covenant of grace, but it does not itself stop the corruption of man. The covenant of grace comes to the fore in chapter 12 onwards, and the visible sign of the covenant is given in chapter 17. And from Abraham onwards, we have the history of the more especial, it was there before that, but it comes to the fore, the history of the covenant people, of the church of God, the outworking of the promises of Genesis 3:15. Ultimately, that there would be a redeemer, but the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, although it reaches its climax in Christ himself, it belongs to all the redeemed. That same conflict between Christ and Satan is to be found in those who are Christ's and those who belong to Satan. So that the history of the church is one of constant conflict. So, as early as chapter 4 of Genesis, we have this conflict. Cain kills Abel. Then we have the godly line of Seth. But then the dilution of the church in chapter 6, the judgment of the flood, and the preservation of the church, and of the promise. And the promise again is mentioned, Genesis 9:27. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. The promise continued in the line of Shem, and then it was narrowed down to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jesse, David, and so on. The promise of the Saviour. In chapter 11 we have Babel and the separation of God's people out of the rebellious world. Then we have, in the promise given to Abraham, the covenant, we have three things. First of all, the promise of a great seed, chapter 12 and verse 2 and 3, "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." We have the promise of the land, chapter 17 and verse 7. "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And the promise of a particular seed, perhaps most clearly given in chapter 26 and verse 4. "And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." So you have three things. You have the promise that the church would continue in the generations of Abraham. They weren't all the real thing. They were the outward church. Some openly broke the covenant and departed. Others, in their hearts, didn't believe. But it was the visible church, among whom were those who did fear the Lord. There was the promise of the land, which was to be the place where they would, for a time, enjoy fellowship with God in the coming Saviour. It was to be the place of their fellowship with the Lord, and a foretaste, a foresample of the new heavens and the new earth, which would be the inheritance of all God's people. But there was promise of a Redeemer, the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and of him as the seed in whom all the nations would be blessed. So the church would be preserved, the Saviour would come, the land would be a foresample of the full inheritance of all God's people, and the temporary arena of God's fellowship with his people through the coming Redeemer. And this was an opening up, an unpackaging, if you like, of the promise in Genesis 3:15. In other words, Genesis is not individual life stories, however edifying that may be, but it is an account of the development and the preservation of the promise of Genesis 3:15. And that's how we should see it. Not as a disconnected batch of edifying accounts. Yes, that's true, they are edifying, but they're not disconnected. The constant theme throughout the book is the development, the preservation of the promise of Genesis 3:15, that there would be a Redeemer of the redeemed, and that he would attain the victory through suffering and crush the head of the serpent. And everything should be seen in that light. And so, for example, attacks upon the church and attacks upon the promise of the Saviour in the church, the enmity of Genesis 3:15, even from within the professing church. When in chapter 12, Abraham denied his marriage and said of Sarah, "She is my sister," to Pharaoh, it wasn't just that he was jeopardizing his marriage, he was jeopardizing the promise of the seed, the Christ who was yet to come. And we should see it in that light. That promise that God had given was under threat through Abraham's foolishness. Later, his resort to advance the promise by illegitimate means in going into Hagar was again an unlawful attempt to fulfill the promise, and in so doing he threatened the promise. When Isaac followed the same denial and said of his wife, of Rebekah, "She is my sister," in Genesis 26:7, again he was endangering not simply his marriage, but the promise of the Savior. When Jacob was threatened by Esau, the apostate, again, it wasn't just Jacob as an individual believer, but it was the promise of the Savior that was now in, as were handed down through Jacob. When we come to Joseph, the rebellion of his brethren and the faithfulness of Joseph, we are not to think that this is simply an account of the life of Joseph. It is that, and there are many good lessons to be learned from that. But it's an account of how Joseph was the means of preserving the house of Jacob, preserving the church of God, and preserving the promise of the Savior. Joseph was the means, enduring all things for the elect's sake, of preserving the promise of the Christ. But the promise itself was to continue not in Joseph, but in Judah. That's the surprising thing, that it wasn't through Joseph that the promise was continued. It was through Judah. And as some of you have heard before, this explains chapter 38. If you turn to chapter 38, it suddenly breaks off from the life of Joseph to show us the squalor to which Judah had sunk. You remember how he ended up fathering twins to his daughter-in-law. He was ready to have her burnt as an immoral woman, and then he was confronted with his own sin. Now, we might ask, chapter 37 is about Joseph being sold into Egypt, and chapter 39 is about Joseph being in Potiphar's house. Why is chapter 38 there? What's the purpose of chapter 38? Why do we leave the account of Joseph's life to divert to Judah's sinful squalor? It's to show us how low Judah had sunk. In the midst of the life of Joseph, while Joseph was enduring all that he did, and ultimately he was the means of preserving the house of Jacob and the promise of the Savior, it was through Judah, who had sunk so low, that the promise was to be fulfilled. And so we find a very different Judah in chapter 43 and verse 8. "And Judah said unto Israel his father, Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him, if I bring him not unto thee, and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever." Judah is going to look after Benjamin. Benjamin was Joseph's full brother. They were both born of Rachel. And that's why they'd been hated of their brethren. Arguably, Jacob had been foolish in favoritism. He'd favored Joseph, and his brothers were envious, hardly surprisingly, although they were also angry at Joseph as a prophet of God. But here is a man who had been partly responsible for Joseph being sold into slavery. Here he is taking responsibility for Benjamin. There's a different attitude. Before, he hated the son of Jacob by Rachel. Now he cares and takes responsibility for Benjamin, Joseph's full brother. So Israel was preserved in Egypt, but the promise continued in Judah. And Israel was in Egypt until Joseph's death and beyond. And Joseph, he exercises faith in the promise in chapter 50 and verse 24. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you, and bring you out of this land, unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from the hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph died in faith. He believed the promise. By faith he gave commandment concerning his bones. And then there comes the period of bondage and the deliverance in the time of Moses. So what we have here, and this is really the whole point, is not simply the lives of Noah or Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Joseph, but a history of God preserving his church in the world, a seed to serve him, and the preservation of the promise of the Saviour within it. And we should see the rest of biblical history in that way. You remember another Pharaoh rose that knew not Joseph, and he tried to obliterate the people of Israel. And if he had succeeded, the promise of the Saviour would have perished and come to nothing with it. You see how Satan used Pharaoh to seek to obliterate the promise. Or Moab, and the desire to curse Israel. Or Esther, and Haman's attempt to exterminate the Jews. These were all attacks upon the promise of the Saviour. And we should see them as such, and grasp that the whole of Old Testament history is the outworking of Genesis 3:15. And you have that confirmed in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. So there's Satan seeking to destroy the promised Saviour. And all through Old Testament history, he was seeking the destruction of Israel and of the promise of the coming Saviour. And then Christ was born, and through Herod there was the slaughter of the children. Verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. So when the Saviour was born, Satan sought his destruction. And you have this conflict of sin. You see, sin isn't rational. And you have Satan both afraid of the promise and seeking to divert Christ from the cross. In Matthew 4 and elsewhere, the temptation in the wilderness, he was tempting Christ to be a crossless Messiah. At the same time, he hates Christ and cannot cease from sin, so he enters into Judas to betray him. You say, well, that's irrational, but sin is irrational. Sin is always irrational. Don't expect sin to be rational. Don't expect consistency in the sense of logic. Consistency in enmity to God, yes, but not in the sense that it all makes sense, because it doesn't. There is a conflict. Satan wanted Christ to be diverted from the cross, but at the same time wanted to hurt him and to destroy him, and couldn't cease from sin. Then, in Revelation 12 and verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So Satan, having been at enmity with the church in the Old Testament, at enmity with the promise of the Saviour, at enmity with the Saviour himself, but who is now exalted, he continues his enmity with the continuing church of God in the New Testament. Genesis is the beginning of this history of conflict between the two seeds, reaching a height in Christ himself, but the servant is not above his master. So Genesis is all about the promise of the Saviour, how God preserved that promise in preserving a church in the Old Testament. He preserved the promise of the church's Saviour. And that makes sense of the whole of Genesis. That we don't have simply a collection of individual stories or lives, but we have the history, the early history of creation, the fall, the covenant of grace, and the enmity between the two seeds. So Genesis gives us the expansion and the preservation of the promise of the enmity between the two seeds, the promise of the preservation of a church in the world, and the promise of the Saviour who would come of the seed of Abraham in the fullness of time, and the promise to those who believe upon that Saviour. So Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and that is the pattern in Romans 4, to us it shall be imputed also, if we believe on him that raised up our Lord Jesus from the dead. Now on this view, Genesis is full of the gospel. You don't have to spiritualize. You don't have to make it mean what it obviously doesn't mean. It is spiritual. It is the gospel. It is church history. It is the spiritual conflict. And it's all about the preservation and enlargement of the promise of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it can be freely preached. The Saviour to come is set forth in it. No wonder we read that Christ expounded, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, the things concerning himself. Because the book of Genesis is all about the promise concerning himself, that he would come. And Exodus shows, yes, human sin, and it shows the promise of the Saviour, and the sacrifices were the figures of the true, telling us what Christ was going to do in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. It's all setting forth Christ, the coming Saviour. And the promises of the Christ are expanded as we go through the history of Scripture. The Christ was to be the root out of Jesse and the son of David, and to be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. The promise of Christ was enlarged or becomes more specific as we go through the Old Testament history. It was the great sin of the Jews that they had these scriptures and didn't come to Christ. Because all these scriptures, including Genesis, tells them that Christ is the Saviour that they must trust. John chapter 5 and verse 39 to 40. John chapter 5, 39 to 40. Reading from verse 38. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. See what Christ is saying. You've got the word of God. You've got the scriptures. You say eternal life is in keeping them. But they testify of me. And ye will not come unto me, that ye might have life. So you have these scriptures that testify of me, but you won't come to me, even though you profess to believe the scriptures. And it's all just a sham. If you really understood, believed, and followed the Old Testament scriptures, you would come to me. That's what Christ